Good evening. It's nice to be here with you, and thank you for coming. I realize for some of you it's a bit of a, takes some courage to be here because maybe you're not used to this sort of a thing. But it's okay to talk about the important issues of life. There were a lot of people in Apex who were invited to this, and for whatever reason they decided not to come. Maybe they were busy with important things like getting the poodle clipped, I'm not sure. But I remember the first time I really addressed this issue. Was in a little village in Northern Ireland, a place called Ballinamallard, and about 60 people from the village came. And I remember many of the people in the crowd that night. There was one woman who had a young daughter who was dying of cancer, and the two of them came looking for help. I think of a young couple. They had four boys with Fragile X syndrome, which is like autism, but a lot worse. The boys get violent as they grow older. And I remember those people because when they came that night, they weren't looking for philosophical answers. They were looking for a little ray of light in the darkness. Now, I don't propose to answer all your questions this evening. I'm not God. But perhaps there will be some help that will encourage us along the road of life. And so this question, how can there be a God of love in a world like this, is a crucial question. It's probably the toughest question Christians have to ask. In fact, one-time atheist, now Christian author, Lee Strobel, he commissioned the Barna Group, pollsters, if they would conduct a survey across America and ask this question. If you could ask God one question and knew he would answer you, what question would it be? The number one question was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? That's a real question. And everybody's in on this, right? There isn't a person living on the planet that doesn't have some heartache. You don't have to travel around very much. Visit in homes, talk to people to find out that every home has its heartache. Every heart has its shadows. So, as we think about this, I'd like to begin, first of all, with some observations that might help us in our search this evening for answers. And the number one observation I want to make is this. God doesn't ignore the problem. Some people may find that a bit shocking, as if when they bring up this question, it's like a new question that God's never heard before. You know, the first book written in the Bible, which was the book of Job, although it's not found at the beginning of our Bible because the Bible is arranged thematically and the poetry books are put together. And Job is the first of these books written in Hebrew poetry. And the book of Job addresses this very issue. It begins with these words, "There was a man." And then it goes on to say, "There was a day." And what a day it was. A day in which a tragedy struck upon tragedy. As the hymn writer said, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, you hardly get your feet and another wave hits you." And so it was with Job. And you know, when you come to the end of the book, God doesn't feel obligated to explain everything to Job. But he does reveal himself to Job in a very special way. And Job, at the end of the book, considers it worth it to have traveled through that very difficult path that he might come to know God in a real way. So God doesn't ignore the problem. There are many, many parts of the Bible that deal with the problem of suffering. In fact, the book of Psalms, isn't it a good thing that David doesn't just sing when he's happy? He sings the blues too. And there are many, many days in David's life when he sits down, sometimes hiding in a cave, on the run, being attacked, being hunted in an attempt to kill him, when David pauses to write his experiences in the Bible. So whatever circumstance you're going through, everybody has a psalm. Whatever hard time you're facing, you'll find mirrored in the Bible expressions of sympathy and of understanding regarding the suffering that you may be passing through. So God doesn't ignore the problem. The second observation I want to make is this, that people obviously know the problem exists. Now, maybe a lot of people in Apex don't. They're so busy with everything else that they maybe have been ignoring this issue. Maybe it's not a big issue to them. A lot of times people are so busy in their career path and making money that they hardly pause to think about the real issues of life. I'm glad you're here tonight, that you are thinking about these things. But when we think about this fact that people know the problem exists, we have to ask this question. How is it that over 90% of the human beings who have ever lived, in usually far more painful circumstances than we face in our cultured and sophisticated world, still believe in a good God? I mean, are they all mad? Why is it that in spite of the fact that there seems to be more difficulty and trouble in life than good and happiness, why is it that still people cling to the idea that that there is a good God? Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author and playwright, he asked this question after he had tried to take his own life unsuccessfully. And he said, they do it not with explanations, but with faith. And so the question is that a realistic approach to take? Or having faith, is that simply another way for saying, well, we're just going to pretend? People innately understand that a universe with God, even with all of the unexplained questions, is infinitely better than a world with no God, with no hope, with no purpose, and nothing but darkness ahead. A little CD, which gives a talk I gave on the subject, Hope in the Storms of Life, which has been distributed here in town, I tell the story about Professor David Gooding, who was visiting in Moscow and sitting at dinner with the director of the large mental hospital there in Moscow. And after several attempts to bring up the subject of God, the director turned to him and said, Professor Gooding, surely, after all the suffering I've seen, you don't expect me to believe in a God of love. And Dr. Gooding said, well, of course, we can very quickly get rid of the problem if we simply acknowledge that God doesn't exist. But we don't get rid of the pain, do we? In fact, he said, we make the pain 1,000 times worse. And the director said, why was that? And he said, well, if there is a God, then the hope is that this isn't the last chapter. And that the God of heaven knows how to write a story where they live happily ever after. That's how our Bible ends. But now here's an interesting point, that atheists end up grudgingly agreeing with the Bible on this subject. When they say there can't be a good God if there's evil in the world, there can't be a loving God if there's suffering in the world, Peter Kreeft writes, if atheists respond with outrage at evil and suffering in the world, that presupposes there really is a difference between good and evil. The fact that he's using the standard of good to judge evil, that this suffering world isn't what it ought to be, means he has a notion of what it ought to be. That reality is the supreme good, the one the Christian calls God. And this is the problem that new atheists like Richard Dawkins face. I remember in his debate with John Lennox in Birmingham a few years back, and he spent, as his book does, a whole section saying that religion was evil, and then another whole section saying that you could be moral and be an atheist. And finally, with a smile on his face, John Lennox said, "It seems it's time to read Richard Dawkins to Richard Dawkins." And he turned to his book, River Out of Eden, in which Richard Dawkins says, "This is exactly the kind of world we would expect to find if there is no God. A world of some people having good luck and some people having bad luck, but no pattern to it. It's all random. In fact," he says, "we find a world where there's no purpose, no meaning, no good and no evil, nothing but mindless genes, and we dance to their tune." Right? So he said to Professor Dawkins, "You see, you don't believe in good and evil. What are you talking about, religion being evil and atheists being good? Because you don't believe in good and evil." Now, you know, there is an alternative. You find that many Eastern religions have found a way to overcome the problem by simply ignoring the whole idea of evil. This is the idea of yin and yang, you know, a little black in every white, a little white in every black. There really is no such a thing as evil. I recall hearing a debate between a Christian and a Hindu, and the Hindu denied the existence of evil, which you have to do if you're a pantheist, because, you know, everything's a little bit of God, and therefore Adolf Hitler's God and everybody else's God. And when the Christian pressed the Hindu and said, "What do you do with the Holocaust and Adolf Hitler?" his answer was, "He's not a part of my present reality." Right? So in other words, you just ignore the whole issue and you deny the existence of evil. But we believe there is such a thing as evil in the world, and we want to face it squarely. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to make 10 statements that certainly won't answer all the questions, but may give us some hope and some help in thinking about the subject. In the introduction to his classic work, The Problem of Pain, by C.S. Lewis, a one-time atheist, one of the leading atheists in England who bumped into God and became a Christian apologist, he writes, and this is so insightful to me, listen to these words, "When pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, and a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all." So listen carefully to these 10 statements as I address this issue of the problem of suffering in the world. Number one, God made a perfect world without evil or suffering. And in spite of the damage that has been done to the world, we can still see a lot of the design, a lot of the beauty, a lot of the perfection that once marked this universe. When God made the world, he said it was very good. But something went badly wrong. So someone will ask the question, if God made a perfect world, why did he make a world where evil was even a possibility? Couldn't God have come up with a world in which people couldn't choose to do wrong? They couldn't choose to cause people to suffer. Couldn't God make a world like that? Well, God could have made a world where people wouldn't be people. Right? God didn't want a world like that. He didn't want a world of toys. You remember the story of Geppetto and Pinocchio? And he had a whole lot of marionettes hanging in his shop. But what he wanted was a real little boy. And when he got his little boy, the problem was that the little boy made choices, right? mean, there is a way to keep your children from doing anything bad. You can lock them up. You can keep them from evil. You can keep them from suffering somehow. But every decision to limit evil limits choice, doesn't it? God wanted real people who could love him. You can't force love on someone. We have laws against that. There are some people who have the crazy notion that God should make everybody go to heaven. So I think God should take everyone. What about people who don't want to go there? Some people have a hard time just to come here for an hour. Can you imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out? You'd go mad there. If you don't love Jesus, you'd hate heaven. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force people to do that. And so God wanted a love relationship with people. And in order to do that, it meant they had to be able to choose whether to love him or not. And that's the sad record of the history of the human race, that people make real choices. And they make bad choices a lot of the time. So every time in our world we seek to limit evil, we limit freedom. That's how it works. And God wanted to give man freedom. And in doing that, he was willing to take that risk. Some people say, I don't think you should have taken that risk. Well, you know, every time parents have children, they take a risk, don't they? There's no guarantee that if you have children that they'll love you back. It may well be that those children grow up to break your heart. Every time someone falls in love and decides to get married, they take risk. And the risk means that someday that person whom they love and care for and invest in may turn on them. They may be madly in love today and just mad 6 months from now. And all of a sudden they find out that relationship involves risk, doesn't it? And God knows that more than anybody. And the suffering of this world has cost God more than it ever cost any of us. So the second thing I want to notice with you is that something went badly wrong. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear what it was that went wrong. There was a civil war in the universe. And that civil war, perpetrated by the chief rebel, a one-time confidant of God, a one-time angelic being, turned against God, and the Bible says about a third of the angels sided with him in this long war that has been going on ever since. And the sad fact is that the human race decided to join with the rebel in an absolutely mad attempt to cut themselves loose from their Creator. I went outside and I took a limb, a branch from a tree, and I snapped it off and I brought it in here and said, is this dead or alive? You might say, well, it's alive. I mean, it looks alive. Look at the green leaves on it. Yeah, but it's dead. And I'll tell you why it's dead. Because it has been separated from the source of its life. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? Until it turns brown and withers. Because it's been separated from the source of its life. Someone asked me one time, is death, spiritual death, an arbitrary judgment of God for sin? Did God, could he have chosen one of many options in punishing man for his sin? Well, no, it's not a judgment of God. It's a consequence. If you separate yourself from the only source of life in the universe, the Bible says, you may have evidences like that little branch that there's life in you, but the fact is the Bible says that we are spiritually dead when we cut ourselves off from God. And so something went desperately wrong when man rebelled against God. You know, there are people who argue God mustn't have made us from very good stuff because we went bad, and we went real bad real quickly. But that's not a very sensible argument, is it? Because the better the stuff, the more damage it does when it goes bad. You hardly ever see headlines in the front page of your paper saying, cow goes on crime rampage, right? Cows, they don't do very much good. They don't do very much evil either. they have a limited capacity for either. A little boy can do more damage than a cow can. Why, I was in Arkansas when two elementary school boys stole one of the boys' grandfather's guns and figured out that the escape plan was for the students to leave the school and go to an outbuilding to be protected. And so they pull the fire alarm and they lay in the trees with their guns aimed at the door and picked off their fellow students as they came running out the door. These were elementary school students. And you know, a really bright man can do a lot more damage than a stupid one. A genius can do an awful lot of damage in the world. Imagine then what would happen if a superhuman spirit being went bad. That's what the Bible says happened. And so God gave us capacity to be creative. You know how we use that capacity? We find all sorts of really interesting ways to kill each other. That's what man does with his intelligence. We educate people so that they can learn how to take advantage of each other, how they can play the stock market, how they can find all sorts of ways to do greater damage in the world in which we live. The Bible says that there is a distinct connection between suffering and evil. By sin came death. And as a result of human sin, the scripture says the whole creation groans in travail and pain until now. So that volcano that's blasting away over in Iceland that actually wiped out all air travel in Europe for some time, it also shares in the damage that was caused by the fall of the human race. God put us as lords of his creation, and when we fell, God had to bring the whole creation down with us. The whole creation has fallen because of man. So says the Bible. But now, statement number three. God made a perfect world. Something went badly wrong. Number three, God intends to banish suffering from the universe. God is so against it, he tells us he's going to make a whole new world. A world, says Peter, where everything will be right and everyone in it will finally agree with God that he knows what he's doing. John took a trip to heaven. You know, there's some people say, well, we don't know if there's heaven or not. Nobody's ever come back to tell us about it. You don't use that argument, do you? Paul went to heaven. He came back and told us about it. John went to heaven. He came back and told us about it. Jesus lived there, and he came and told us about it. So you may call them liars, but there are people who have confessed to a journey to heaven to tell us it's a real place. And John, in his trip to heaven, discovered, as he looked around, no graveyards, no old folks' homes, no funeral homes, no divorce courts, no jails, no suffering, no sorrow, no tears, no crying, no death. Ah, but no sin either. There's the rub, huh? That if you're going to have a world like that, somehow the problem of sin has to be dealt with, because it's sin that ultimately brings sorrow into the world. And this, of course, is the reason that God himself entered our world on a radical program, a radical rescue operation to save sinners. Statement number four. God obviously has not yet taken the final step to eradicate suffering and evil. And it's for a very good reason. You know, there are a lot of people say, why doesn't God do something? There's a book written back in the 1800s by Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard. It's called The Silence of God. And that's the question. Why doesn't God do something? Well, there's a very good reason for it. And you find it in Matthew chapter 11. And John the Baptist was in prison. And he sent word to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else?" Because, you know, it said that when the Messiah came, he would do things like let people out of prison who had been unjustly placed there. And so he's thinking, if he's the Messiah, how come I'm still in prison? And Jesus sends word back to John, says, "You tell John, the lame do walk, the blind do see, the dead are raised. I'm on my schedule. I'm right on schedule. I'm fulfilling the prophetic program, but no, I haven't done it all yet. You know why?" He says, "You know, you're like little children playing in the market. You ever heard little kids sing playing? I'm the king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal, you know." He says, "Yeah, it's a childish way to think about evil, the way President Bush said, we're going to rid the world of evildoers." You know the problem with that idea? There'd be nobody left. Right? Get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. The problem is, the Bible says we're all the bad guys. And so Jesus said, "I have another plan. And my plan is, through a very subtle means, to try and woo some of those people who are on the enemy's side over to my side first. Because, you see, if final exams came today, you wouldn't be ready, would you? If you haven't found a way to deal with this problem of sin, then you're under the wrath of God like everybody else." And so the reason Jesus has waited so long, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not behind schedule. He's not lazy. People keep saying, "Well, for 2,000 years, you know, you've been saying Jesus is going to come. This is what a great cartoon, right? This guy in the long dress and the long beard, and he's got a sign, the end is near." Yeah, we've heard all that for all this time. Peter says, "Do you know why Jesus hasn't come back yet? Not because he's lazy, not because he's behind schedule. It's because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why he's waited another day. Because he wants maybe someone in this room to lay down their arms of resistance. The Bible says we are rebels against God. We don't trust God. You know, every time something happens, God gets blamed for it. Have you ever noticed that? Like, no one ever puts in the newspaper, "We had a bumper crop of peaches this year, thanks to God. For all the nice sunshine and rain, everything came just right, and we're just so grateful to God." Is it? You ever read that? No. But as soon as there's an unseasonable frost, who gets the blame? Oh, yeah. They call it an act of God, don't they? Right in your insurance paper. Acts of God. Well, they don't mean sunshine. They don't mean rain. They don't mean the wonder, the miracle of growth, how a little brown seed can turn into a watermelon. They never give God the credit for that. He just gets the blame for all the bad stuff. It's because in our hearts, we don't trust God. God's had a lot of bad press, you know. People don't think well of God. And one of the reasons Jesus came into the world was to show people, if God were here, you know what he'd do? He'd interrupt this funeral. God is interested in saving people from sin and sorrow. But God has a schedule. And if God's going to come and eradicate all evil in the world, and you have evil in your heart, you're going to have to be put out too. And that's why God is still waiting. He's waiting, as Peter says, his long suffering, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. Stop excusing yourself. Stop explaining away your sin. Stop arguing against God. Agree with him. I got a problem. The problem's in here. And I need to be saved from myself. I need to be fixed. And that's the message the Bible gives. Well, number 5. In the meantime, though God didn't cause the suffering, He has found a way to use it for our good. Last week was the 40th anniversary of a horrendous event that occurred in Vietnam. June 8, 1972. It was the napalming of a village in Vietnam called, to our ears ironically, Trang Bang. Ever heard of Trang Bang? You may not remember the town, but most of us remember a photograph that came from that bombing. It was a picture of little children running in terror down the highway, and one little girl completely naked. One third of her body covered with third-degree burns. It was the turning point in the anti-war fight. It's what turned the tide and forced the United States out of Vietnam. It was taken by an AP photographer, Nick Oot was his name, and he took this little girl in his arms to a local hospital. When they looked at her, they said, "She's beyond hope," and they waved him off. He pulled out his U.S. credentials, and they took her in. And 17 operations later, she had survived. The Vietnamese government, the communist government, forced her to quit school. Although she loved to learn, she wanted to go through for a medical doctor. But they forced her to quit because they found in her the ideal propaganda tool. They would use her to show the horror of what the Americans did to Vietnam. Because she couldn't study, she had to be at the available at the beck and call of the communist government. But she had such a hunger to learn, she turned to her native religion, Cao Dai, but she found no answers there. She discovered a library in town, began to frequent the library and read voraciously everything she could find, and one day she came across a Bible. She could hardly stop reading it. As she read the Bible and she saw, as she said, "I was living with anger, with bitterness. I saw my life as a burden. I hated my life. I didn't want to live anymore." But in the Bible, she saw a ray of hope. And so she sought out some Christians. She found a Christian church that was still open in the city. And she says, "I heard the gospel there for the first time. The love of God changed my life. I knew that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, so I asked God, do you forgive me?" Well, eventually the communists closed the church, but she continued to read and pray and found her life verse in Psalm 118, "I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord." She was reading one day in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, and as a result, she added to her prayer list all the people in her life who had caused her pain, and she began to pray for them. Eventually, she went to Cuba to study and found a young Christian man there, also a Vietnamese, and they went to Moscow for their honeymoon, but on the way back, the plane landed in Gander, Newfoundland, and she and her husband skipped and defected to Canada. They now live outside of the city of Toronto. In 1996, she was invited to Veterans Day in Washington, D.C. And as she visited the Vietnam Memorial there, the wall, she was introduced to what she called a shattered man who had led the flight that bombed her village in Vietnam. She put her arms around him. She told him that for Jesus' sake she forgave him. And he replied, "This is the happiest day of my life." We would never select, nor would she have selected, the kind of suffering she went through. But at the end of the story, she is prepared to acknowledge that if it hadn't been for all the twists and turns of her life, she wonders if she ever would have searched for the Bible, ever would have found the answer. I've met a lot of people who, thank God, they ended up in prison. Thank God they got cancer. Because it was that very thing that brought them to God. You know, I mentioned the other night that we don't find it at all unusual to think that sometimes pain is beneficial to us. We say no pain, no gain. And pretty much everyone here has gone and paid money to someone to cause us pain. We go to dentists and physical therapists and surgeons, all kinds of people who inflict pain on us. I mean, present dentists accepted. But the whole idea is that sometimes we have to pass through a painful process in order to benefit. Now, if we believe that, and we see ballerinas that do really painful things on the tips of their toes, and we see football players who go into battle, and we find it quite acceptable to think that in order to win a game, there has to be some suffering. In order to some particular movement on the dance floor, there are painful experiences that are gone through. We see that all the time. And we recognize that people who are great artists and great writers have passed through pain in order to be able to write and think and express themselves the way they do. Why do we not allow God the same option, that he can use pain in our lives to do something for our good? Statement number 6. Pain and suffering have a way of bringing things into focus. I remember after September 11 and the collapse of the World Trade Center, that the fences that had been placed around the site, Ground Zero site, were full of little notes. And most of the notes, you know what they said? "I love you." When they interviewed the people who had lost loved ones in the towers, one of the things they observed, they said, "Be sure and tell your loved ones you love them." I think there were a lot of people who had regrets that they hadn't told their loved ones they loved them that morning. But that was the thing that they were aware of. You know, a businessman gets so involved in things, he's thinking about, you know, where the Japanese yen is and the stock market, the Dow Jones Industrial, all the things that he finds so terribly important, when all of a sudden the phone rings. His grandson's been rushed to the hospital. You know what happens? Everything comes into focus, and all of a sudden he realizes what's important in life. And God uses that in all of our lives to realize our own mortality. We're not here for long. The first funeral I ever looked after was a baby 1 day old. You can visit the local graveyard and you can find somebody just your age. Right? We don't go in order. One of us in this room will be the next one of us to go. And we don't know who it is. It's all seemingly random to us. But that's why the Bible says we need to think about spiritual things. We need to think about the important things of life. There are things more important than what you eat and what you wear, said Jesus. And we need to think about those things. And suffering will do that to us. There are two things we should have learned from September 11. The first thing is, it matters what you believe. And the second thing we should have learned is, not all beliefs are the same. That was a lie, we were told. All beliefs are basically the same. But that day, as we saw those World Trade Centers collapse, we realized it really does matter what you believe. Belief affects behavior, and not all beliefs are the same. Number 7. Suffering, as C.S. Lewis wrote, is God's megaphone to wake a sleeping world. Who were the people who came to Jesus? The people who came looking for spiritual help. You know who they were? They were people who all had desperate need, obvious need. They realized there were some problems in life that were too big for them to handle. And they were driven to Jesus because they couldn't think of anywhere else to go. And there are a lot of us, we like to think we're problem solvers, and we like to fix our own problems. But you know, there was a noble man, he had lots of money, he had influence, probably had the best medical help, but his little boy was dying, and he was driven to Jesus because he couldn't, for the life of him, think of anything else to do. And some of us are so stubborn, it takes some pretty strong squeeze to get our attention. God won't bring 1 ounce more into our life than we need to bring us to the end of ourselves and to bring us to God. I was talking to a waitress in a little town of West Point, Mississippi, and we were talking about spiritual things, and I didn't realize there was an African-American woman standing behind me waiting to pay her bill. And so when I recognized that, I apologized, and she said, "Oh, no, I needed to hear that. That's just what I needed to hear today." So as I went up to my car, she followed me out. Her name's Sarah. And she said, "Could I speak to you for a minute?" I said, "Sure." She said, "I had 4 children, and 3 of them, they all had a relationship with God, and they all did well in life. But I had one son who was a rebel. His name's Dennis. And he was getting into all kinds of trouble, and I prayed that God would somehow arrest him. And he did. And he spent 12 years behind bars. But it was the best thing that ever happened. Because there he met the Lord, and there he became a student of the Bible. And he's finally got out, and he started a Bible study in my little restaurant, but he doesn't know enough. Would you come and teach him so he could teach the Bible study?" You know, I met Dennis, and his friends told me, if you knew him before prison and after prison, you wouldn't recognize him. A lot of times we assume that suffering is always a bad thing. But God says, although I didn't cause it, I can use it to wake up sleeping people. And you know, it's God's agent of change. That's number 8. Suffering is God's agent of change. The fact is, if we're honest, we're not entirely pleased with ourselves. We don't even come up to our own standards, let alone God's. But sometimes I don't like being around me. I just don't like me. I don't like how I think and how I act sometimes. And I realize I need a fundamental change within. Not just some cosmetic changes, but a real deep change within. And God has found a way to do that, and it's largely through suffering. One day, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 2, Jeremiah was told to go down to the house of the potter. You ever done pottery? You know, one of the first things you learn about doing pottery is you've got to keep the clay in the center of the wheel, or it ends up on the wall. There's something called centrifugal force. There's this tendency for clay, it's almost like it's alive, and it wants to go every which way but the one you want it. And we all feel this tendency to go away. I remember speaking on an Easter Sunday in Ottawa, Canada, and there was a Chinese man there. His father had named him, I don't know what his name was in Chinese, but it meant latitude, longitude. So he assumed his father thought he should travel. And he'd come as an engineer on loan to the Canadian government. And he thought he'd go out Sunday morning for a little Canadian culture, you see. So he came out to church. And when he heard the message afterwards, he came and politely thanked me for the talk. He said, "Of course, you and I see things a bit differently." And I said, "How's that?" He said, "Well, obviously you think that men are basically bad, and I think men are basically good." I said, "You have any kids?" He said, "No." I said, "I didn't think so." I didn't have to teach my kids how to be bad. They came by that naturally, right? I used to take my kids out sometimes. We'd be weeding in the garden. And I'd say, you see this? You don't have to plant weeds. You don't have to cultivate them, care for them. Weeds spring up. They'll go right through the asphalt. Now, flowers, they have to be cared for and cultivated and watered. And that's like good habits and bad habits. Bad habits spring up anywhere. But you've got to be serious about cultivating good habits. Man, by his very nature, goes astray. He's born lopsided. And we need to be molded. We need to be changed. And so Jeremiah stands and he watches as the potter works on the wheel. Now here's the interesting thing. When a potter sits down to work at the wheel, if I'm looking over his shoulder, you know what I see? A misshapen lump of clay, good for nothing. You know what he sees? A perfect vessel. Now, the perfect vessel is not on the wheel. The perfect vessel is in the mind of the potter. But by pressing on the clay, little by little, as we watch, the vessel in the mind of the potter gets reproduced on the wheel until you couldn't tell the one from the other. It's amazing, isn't it? That's called creativity. God made us in his image so we had the ability to be creative and transfer our thoughts onto paper or into art or music or whatever it might be. Now, when you're making a pot, I mean, if you're just making one of these weird little things that people give away, we got one at our wedding. It's a wedding gift. It's painted this garish bright green. I don't know what it was exactly, but it looked perfect in the garage. You know, if you want something useless, purposeless, carry on. But if you want to make a vessel that's useful, that's serviceable, then you need two hands. Because you need one hand that works on the inside and one hand that works on the outside. And the hand on the inside applies just a little bit more pressure than the hand on the outside so that the pressure doesn't crush the vessel. It enlarges the vessel. That's the idea, isn't it? Now, David spoke about the two hands of the potter. In Psalm 31, verse 15, he said, "My times are in your hands." The outward pressure of circumstance. Do you know how much trouble we'd get into if we didn't have jobs and families to look after and obligations? We go flying off all the time, right? It's a kindness that God says you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, because the human race would be nothing but trouble. We used to say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so God uses circumstances, the people around us, our workmates, our neighbors, our relatives, to bring pressure to bear on us. That's a good thing. The circumstances of life are like the outer hand. God uses circumstances to press in upon us. But that's not all he does. There's another hand. And in the next psalm, Psalm 32 and verse 4, David says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That's the inward hand of conscience, where God works on the inside and lets us know we're not what we ought to be. And he touches the sore spots. He touches the areas of our life that need changing. Like Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he offered her eternal life. He offered her living water, and she said, "I'll take some. It sounds great. I'll take some." And he said, "Well, why don't you go get your husband first? And beside that, I have the word ouch." He touched her right where she hurt. She had been so disappointed in life. She was looking for the perfect man, and in the meantime, she married five other guys. Like many wives, they're looking for the perfect man, and in the meantime, they marry somebody else. And she kept trying marriage. She kept trying five times, and then she gave up on marriage, but she still looked for a relationship. She was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for someone who would love her the way she needed to be loved. And she couldn't find it. Now here's number seven, right? She's had five husbands, living with number six, and now here's the perfect man who's going to love her the way she needs to be loved. But in order to do that, he has to touch her where she hurts. He has to let her know that she needs change within. And so he puts his hand on her right there. Like a surgeon, a doctor. Have you ever seen an internist? They feel, ouch. Oh, that's it there, isn't it? That's the spot that needs fixing. And that's what God does. Maybe he's doing it tonight, where he touches your heart and says, you don't have peace. You don't have clear purpose in life. You don't have hope beyond death. You don't have certainty. You don't have forgiveness of sins. You have a heavy weight, a load of sin on you, and you don't know what to do with it. And he touches you. He reaches inside. You see, this is why people are crushed by the burdens of life. We see people, and they're crushed by life. And they blame God for that. But I'll tell you, the reason they're crushed is because they won't let God get his hand inside. The hand on the inside is what balances the pressure of the circumstances of life. It actually uses the pressure to enlarge us and to equip us to live life as God designed us to live it. So God uses suffering as an agent of change. And I'll tell you something. God thinks that a few years of suffering, if they can reap eternal benefits, they're a bargain. That's what he thinks. And the Apostle Paul writes those very words, and he says, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, God has massive plans for you. He wants you to help him rule the universe. But in order to do that, there have to be significant changes in your heart and life. And God has found a way to use suffering to bring us to the point where we're prepared to take those things seriously. Number 9, and this is so important, God knows suffering experientially. Jesus is called the man of sorrows. And you see, this is what brings me hope. When I see suffering around the world and I can't understand it, I go to the cross and I say, if God was able to take the worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of our Creator, deicide, the human race rising up and murdering their own God, if God could somehow take that and turn it to good, in fact, to the greatest good. If the worst thing that happened in the history of the world is turned into the best thing, then I say, I'm going to trust God for this. God is the only one who can turn curses into blessings. And we ought to be able to trust God for that. And so, the Lord Jesus came and he suffered. And George MacDonald wrote, the Son of God suffered not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. In other words, Jesus blazed a trail for us to show us that the sufferings of this life could actually turn to our good. That if Calvary, the worst thing, became the best thing in the history of the world, then the sufferings of our life could actually be turned to good if we would let God get his hand inside. Well, finally, number 10, Christ came to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim good news to suffering humanity. Where do our suffering and his suffering meet? Well, they meet at the cross of Christ. He suffered for us. It was his suffering, not because he deserved it, but his suffering for us. And so, in order to enter into the good of this, in order to have that hope, that peace, that forgiveness, that sense of purpose in life, and to yield to the pressure of the hand of the potter so that he can make us again, as Jeremiah says as he watched, the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another potter, another vessel as seeing good to the potter to make it. The two things I have to acknowledge are, first of all, I'm the sinner. who's guilty before God. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And secondly, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. On another evening, I gave these four statements, these four sentences from the Bible that clearly explain the essential message of the Bible. Number one, all have sinned. God declares we are all guilty before Him. You just agree with Him. That's all. He just wants you to accept His diagnosis of the problem. Some people say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner, because they think that sin is like murder and things like that. And I've a few white lies and a few little mistakes and things, but I wouldn't consider myself a sinner. Well, what we need to do is to recognize what God means when He talks about sin. He says the thought of foolishness is sin. To the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Sin is anything that falls short of God's perfect standard. And we just have to agree with God about that. I don't measure up to God's standard. And I'm an incorrigible sinner. I can't fix myself. When I do something good, I get proud of it. You know? And actually sin in my pride of something good that I've done. It's like the little boy I've told a story about who was out skating on the ice, and he went through the ice. And his little friend slithered out on his belly and pulled him to safety. And everybody said the second boy was a hero. And he said, well, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. Right? We all have these ulterior motives for the good things we do. So we don't even do good things in a good way many times. And God says we need to be saved. And Christ is the Savior. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. We've been cut off from the life of God. And so spiritually we're dead. We need to be given new life. And that's why the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the final statement, which seems so simple and yet is so difficult for people to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The man of sorrows, the one who passed through this life and who suffered excruciating agony when he was separated from God and when all the wrath of God's judgment came down upon him for our sin, that person who understands suffering, who knows what it's like to be alone, who knows what it's like to be misjudged, to be taken advantage of, falsely accused, treated as a criminal, he knows what it's like. He says, I want to be your friend. I want to be your confidant. I want to give you grace and strength for the difficulties of life. And in the end, I want to open heaven to you. Now, millions of people have taken him up on the offer and have found it to be true. And I could tell you stories of people I've met all over the world from all different religious backgrounds who came to an end of themselves, who realized there was no hope in what they had, and turned to the Lord Jesus and found the answer in Him. I highly recommend Him. He's the best thing that ever happened to me. When I put my trust in Him, He gave me joy and peace in believing. And I highly recommend the Lord Jesus to you tonight. So, thank you very much for your time. And we'll take a break for about 15 minutes. Restrooms downstairs. Resource table. Let me recommend right in the middle, a very simple pamphlet called How Can There Be a God of Love, a Loving God in a World Like This, by A.E. Wilder Smith, a brilliant scientist, had 7 earned doctorates in the natural sciences, and wrote this little paper about Cologne Cathedral before and after the Second War. Quite an interesting little paper, right in the middle of the book table there. And also there's some refreshments. And if you have a question, please put it on your card. No hieroglyphics, please. I'd like to be able to read them. We'll pass them to the aisles, and we'll have somebody pick them up, and we'll just meet for a short session to see if we can find some answers to these questions. All right? So thank you very much, and enjoy your break. Well, good to see the survivors here. Well, we got a lot of good questions. We're going to try and hustle through them fairly quickly here. But somebody was mentioning in the break, you know, one of the things about pain is that pain is an evidence of life, isn't it? I remember there was a very sad tragedy in our high school, and they brought in these grief counselors to help the kids get comfortable with death. And my daughter, who was in the class, said, you know, it seems strange to me, this idea of getting comfortable with death. Like, you shouldn't get comfortable putting your hand on the element of a stove. The reason you pull back is because there's something to be concerned about, right? And when we have this reaction to death, maybe there's something to be concerned about. We don't want to get comfortable with things that we need to be aware of. There's danger. There's something to be concerned about, right? And so pain is an evidence. I mean, we were designed. Well, I say, well, why did God make us with nerves? Like, then we could put our hand on the element and it wouldn't matter. Well, that's what leprosy is. It's a desensitizing of the extremities to pain. And so they don't realize it, and they end up losing their fingers and toes. So, you know, when we recognize that God has given us the ability to feel pain, some people think, well, I remember when I was 16 and my grandmother died, and she was my best friend. I used to confide in her and all. And I thought to myself, you know, when I grow up, I don't want anybody to love me, because then it'll hurt them when I die. Well, hey, you know, the fact is that there are so many wonderful benefits in loving and being loved that we take the risk of doing that, knowing that it can hurt, right? We know that. And that's exactly what God did. There's actually a question here about that subject. I'm trying to read the wording here. How could a loving God make the world knowing that countless people would die and go to hell? Would it not have been better if he had not even made the world? Well, if you were God, maybe you wouldn't have. But the God who is did. Evidently, he didn't think so. He thought it was worth the effort to do that. Now, a couple of things I'd say about that is, I think God has done a fair bit better job than we give him credit for. Some people think that only a few people are going to be saved. One day a man asked him that, are there few to be saved? And what Jesus said was, you make sure you get in. You mean business. Because there is a day some people will be shut out. Right? There is a closing date on this matter. Some people take the verse, there are many who go in at the broad gate, few go in at the narrow gate. Jesus wasn't making a general statement there about the history of the world. He was making a statement about that generation of Jews who mostly would decide to take the wide gate of Judaism, which allowed them at the same time to be proud religious people and condemn their own Messiah to death and hold up their Bible, hold up the written word of God and condemn the incarnate word of God using their Bible. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. So Jesus was talking about that generation. He wasn't talking about the whole human race. Because when we get to a tour of heaven in the Revelation, we find out, John says, he noticed in this huge crowd that no one could number, there were people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Right? Now that was a crowd who were converted during the darkest chapter in the history of the world, called the Great Tribulation, with only two witnesses on the earth. So if that's what God does during the tribulation, imagine what he's doing now. He's doing a lot better job than we think. You know that half the world is swept away before their fifth birthday? Where do they all go? Jesus said, their angels behold my Father's face in heaven. What about all these aborted babies? Where do they all go? Right? Yeah, I think the Lord Jesus will have supremacy in the number of those who are redeemed. Everyone who perishes, perishes with their eyes open. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. This is why people perish. Because light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God doesn't send people to hell. People are going to hell by their own choice. And Jesus is doing everything possible to stop people from going there. So when we see people who perish, they perish with their eyes open. This is the light that lightens everyone who comes into the world, says John. So everyone has enough light. Not everyone has the same amount of light, but everybody has enough light to tell the difference between light and darkness and choose light over darkness. And that's what Jesus said. So I'd take his word over any theologian. That's what he said. This is why people perish, because having the light, they turn their back on the light and they choose the darkness. And if they choose the darkness, then hell is the place they want, because there will only be one dark place left in the universe. God did not make hell for men. He made it for the devil and his angels, these rebels. But if a person chooses to side with the devil, they're welcome to it. But that's a choice they make. Here's what God says: I set before you life and death, therefore choose life, that your soul may live. He wants people to choose life. And he does everything possible to get your attention. He puts Christians in your life. He has all sorts of ways to irritate you and agitate you and stir your conscience and reveal himself in creation. All sorts of ways to do it. And if people continue to choose the darkness over the light, eventually God says, you may have the darkness. But that wasn't my choice for you, and I didn't want you to do it. So this idea that God is going to send all these people to hell, I'm not sure that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that people have chosen that path, and God is doing everything possible to stop people from going there. But if they choose to go, well, he lets them have their way, because he's a perfect gentleman. He lets people make their own choice. It's a real choice. We ought to thank God for hell. It shows God takes man seriously. Men don't take God seriously, but God takes them seriously. People choose hell for really bad reasons. I want to go to the party place. Look, this is no party place, let me tell you. Heaven's the party place. You want to go to a party? God knows how to throw a party. All you have to do is look around and say, who was it that created Alpha Centauri and food and music and love and rainbows and butterflies? It was God. He knows how to celebrate. So you get in on this. If you want a party, that's the place to go. Don't go to hell. Why didn't Jesus establish his kingdom after the resurrection? Well, in a way he did. He's established his kingdom in the hearts of people. But an earthly kingdom, which he will have clearly for 1,000 years in what's called the millennium, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. You see, God's original design was to use the Jews not to be their private little god, but to use them as missionaries to take the message to the world. That was his original design. And they rebelled against that. And they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't like that idea. And they rejected him. And so Romans 9 through 11 explains how Jesus said, all right then, if I can't use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, I use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. I'll say Gentiles, and they'll say, the Jews will see the Gentiles enjoying their scripture and their Messiah, and they'll get jealous and want to get in on it. Right? And that's exactly what's happened. I was sitting in a hotel in Jerusalem, and it was a large restaurant, 300 seats. This very dignified woman walked in the door. She looked around, saw our table, and came over and said, may I share your table? We had a little sign that said Nicholson Group on it, which was a bit of a clue that, you know, this is reserved. And we said, sure, you're welcome. She sat down. Her name was Adiah Barke. She was a pediatrician, ran a whole department of the Israeli Health Services. And am I slipping here? Yeah. And she said, may I tell you why I want to share your table? All right. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. I said, you won't like the answer. What, Jesus? I said, that's all we have in common. And she said, well, of course, that's how, you know, we differ on that, because I just believe in one God. And I said, well, I'm offended by that. I'd like to think I'd die before I believed in more than one God. She said, well, you believe Jesus is God, don't you? I said, yeah. But we didn't get that from our book. We got that from yours. No. I said, yeah. We never would have thought of it. We were Gentiles. We were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God, worshiping sticks and stones. We had no idea about the true God. We never would have come up with this idea. I said, you know who wrote the New Testament? A bunch of Jews. But Jews who kept reading. You know, you never find out who done it if you just read the first chapter of a whodunit. The Jews read the first 5 books of the Bible and stop reading. You got to keep reading. And you'll find out who done it. You'll find out that Jesus is the Messiah, because it's all through your scriptures. She said, like where? And I said, well, like the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim. That's plural, right? Elohim, I am, on a word, means it's like our S. It's like plural. Cherub, cherubim. Elohim is the plural name for God. Three or more. Why does it say that? She said, I don't know. So, well, why does it say, let us make man in our image? Who was he talking to? She said, I don't know. So, well, who holds the wind in his fist? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, is that in our Bible? I said, yeah. It's in your Bible. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. So, anyway, that's God's plan. God is not easily thwarted by the failure of men. Let me explain to you, the sovereignty of God is not God acting like a bully and doing whatever he wants. The sovereignty of God is God overruling man's stupidity and the wickedness of the devil and accomplishing his will anyway. God's not micromanaging the universe. God takes people's bad choices, good choices, and everything else, and somehow weaves it all together into the tapestry. So, you know, Judas, the devil moves into Judas, and Judas betrays the Lord to the Jews, and the Jews hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans execute him, and the will of God was done. Right? Jesus pled with Judas not to betray him. Friend, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he wept over Jerusalem and said to Jerusalem, oh, you that stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often have I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have me. Right? He warned them that they were going to do this. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. They said, what are you talking about? So he pled with them. They went ahead and did it anyway. And Pilate, he pled with Pilate. He that has delivered me to you has the greater sin. But when Judas did what he wanted to do, and the Jews did what they wanted to do, and the Romans did what they wanted to do, the will of God was done. See, that's the kind of God I admire. He's not a God who micromanages you and makes you do what you want to do. But when everybody does what they want to do, in the end, the will of God is done. I think that's amazing. See, the devil is God's devil. He's not an independent creature. He's not the head of the black team. God created him. He's dependent on God every moment of his existence. And the reason God allows him to carry on is, well, the devil's the best evangelist in the world. He's so hard on people, he drives them to Christ. He doesn't mean to do it. No credit to him. But that's what he does. Right? The devil keeps outsmarting himself. He keeps doing stupid things, and in the end, God gets the glory for it. So, the devil thought, I'm going to destroy Peter. Peter looks like he's got a real bright future here. I'm going to work him over so he ends up being a chaff Christian, good for nothing. Jesus says Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I'm going to let him do the sifting, but I'm going to control the process so the chaff is blown away. And that's what happened. So the devil ends up defeating himself, you see? And God uses even the devil, uses wicked men to accomplish his own purposes. Now, Adolf Hitler built a big radio station in Monte Carlo to propagate his nefarious lies across the Mediterranean. It's used 24 hours a day to preach the gospel today. Right? And I could tell you 1,000 stories like that, where the devil tries to do something, and he always outsmarts himself. And in the end, God triumphs. And that's why I love God, for the way he goes about running his universe. Not pushing his way around, but finding ways even to use our stupidity to bring blessing to ourselves in spite of ourselves. Now, this question asks, considering Satan and the other angels fall, how do we know the same thing won't happen in heaven? And if the answer is no, because sin can't exist in heaven, does that imply we'll be worshiping robots? Good question, isn't it? What's going to keep Christians from sin in heaven? Say, well, we'll have perfect bodies. Well, Adam had a perfect body when he sinned. Well, we'll be in heaven. Oh, well, that's where the angels sinned, wasn't it? In heaven. What's going to keep us from sin in heaven? God is not going, he's gone to a lot of trouble not to force us to do anything. You know, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord, he's not going to force them to do that. Someday, Baha'u'llah and the Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and Adolf Hitler and Mao Tse-tung and Joseph Stalin and Charles Darwin, all these boys are going to get down on both their knees and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I am too, and I'm going to look forward to it. With a mighty rustle, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. For one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will agree about one thing. You know what it'll be? Jesus, you won. You won. It'll be so incontrovertible it'll be so obvious that everyone will confess it. They won't be forced to. They'll acknowledge that that's what happened. So, what keeps you from sin now, Christian? Well, the measure in which you keep your focus on Christ. Is that right? Christ, you could define sin as simply everything that's unlike Christ. He is God's glory. He is God's standard. He is the physical embodiment of the righteousness of God. So what keeps me from sin now is occupation with Christ. I say to you, don't think about this pen. How you doing? Okay, well, think about this bottle of water. We can only think about one thing at a time. And so the Bible tells us that the antidote to sin is to set our mind on things above where Christ is, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. I was at a funeral in Mississippi a few months ago. It was a woman, young woman, who's an heir to a fairly large fortune, who despaired of life, blew her brains out sitting in her pickup truck. The man who got up to speak said, you know, just the day the tragedy occurred, I'd been talking to a man about some spiritual struggles he was having, and he called me back and said, you know what, I'm just going to have to make up my own mind about this. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, there's not one person in this audience that's able to make up their own mind about the decisions of life. There's only one person who proved that he knew how to make the right decision every time, and that's Jesus, and we need his help. And then he said this, if there are thoughts in your mind that contradict what Jesus said in the Bible, you need to tear them down and bring them into what does the scripture say? Bring them into
captivity
to Christ. That's right. Because he said, you know, the devil is a destroyer, and this is the end of the road for people who try to make their own decisions, pointing to the casket. You know, the Father got up that day, and this is what he said. You know what I've been struggling with? My daughter professed to be a Christian, but there wasn't much evidence in her life, and I've been struggling about where she is right now. He said, young people, don't live in such a way that when you die, people have to guess where you are. Wow. But see, that whole point that the devil is a destroyer, a murderer, and a liar from the beginning. If you allow the thoughts of this world, he's the God of this world. If you allow the thoughts of this world to take root in your mind, it's death, destruction, lying. That's what breaks up marriages. That's what breaks up relationships. It's these lies, right? So, what we need to do is bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Now, you see somebody taken captive, you see someone arrested on the highway, some cops swoop in, and they grab this guy out of the car, and what do they say? Dear sir, we'd like to offer you a gilt-edged invitation to come and join us in the squad car. No, they throw that guy on the ground. They put their knee in the back of his back, and they strap him, right? I mean, there's nothing subtle about it. We've got to be ruthless with sin, because if not, it'll get the better of us every time, right? So, what keeps us from sin down here is occupation with Christ. And you know why we sin? Christians, you know why we sin? Because we forget everything we have in Christ. When you finally realize what you have in Christ, there won't be anything left to tempt you. It's like trying to tempt the Queen of England with paste jewels. So, have you been down to the Tower Bridge? I got diamonds as big as softballs. What have you got to offer me? Right? The reason we're tempted now is we forget that God has given us everything he's got in Jesus. I'm as rich as God is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the secret is, when I get to heaven, I will see him as he is. And I will never be again distracted from seeing him as he is. And when I see what God has given me in Christ, there won't be anything left in the universe to tempt me. Because I'll realize what I got in him. Well, I've got it now, but I keep getting fooled into thinking that I'm somehow missing out on something down here. But that's what will keep me there. Just love. You see, holiness
is not a set of rules and regulations. What we're offering tonight is not some creed or code or ethic or seven steps, or it's a relationship with a person. When I say I'm afraid to hurt my wife, it doesn't mean that she's a 300-pound sumo and she's going to pin me in the corner if I misbehave. When I say I'm afraid to hurt my wife is my relationship with her is so precious, I don't want anything to hurt her. It's not that I'm afraid she's going to hurt me. The fear of God does not mean I'm afraid he'll hurt me. It's I'm afraid I'll hurt him. My relationship with him is what's precious. And so holiness is a love relationship with Jesus. It's wanting to please him and live for him and serve him. That's the only way it's going to work. No amount of fear or guilt will ever make us holy. Israel tried that for 1,500 years. It didn't work. I mean, the ground split at your feet, dropped right into the pit wholesale. You'd think that would be enough to make you holy. It didn't do it. Only love will do it. And that's God's idea. Here's a toughie now. The girl from the village ended up better for her suffering. However, what about the people in her village who lost their lives? Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? In other words, yeah, easy to say, well, I can see how this person went through this hard time and they got better for it. But what about these babies ripped out of their mother's arms in the tsunami? Or what about people who, you know, die of starvation in northern Sudan or whatever the case is, right? And again, I'm not saying I know all the answers to this. I'm not God, and I haven't got this all figured out. But what I do see in the Bible is this, that God, first of all, has the right to give and take. God is God. And he has the right to give life, and he has the right to take it. And that's exactly what Job said when the word came in that his children had been wiped out in a natural disaster. He said, God gave, God took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There are a lot of people who do not recognize God as the sovereign ruler over his universe. See? I mean, we want to control when we die. I don't want God deciding when I'm going to die. I want to take it into my own hands and determine when I'm going to die. And so people don't like the idea that God has the right to give life and take life, but he does, because he's God. And we're his creatures. Now, the question is this. What happened to the people when they died? Right? And again, this is a great mystery to us. But we know that this world is just the dressing room for another world. This isn't the real world. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this, and he used all sorts of illustrations to show how small this world was compared to the world to come. So if you're faithful with a penny, I'll give you a city. How many pennies would it take to buy this little town of Apex? Right? If you're faithful with a penny, I'll give you a city. That's the proportion between this little world and the world to come. So I'm not the judge. God doesn't tell me how he's going to judge. All I know is he's going to be fair in all his judgments. God will not simply be just. He will be seen to be just. And everyone in that day will say, you know what, God did everything right. There are a lot of even Christians who doubt that. They think that Jesus is altogether lovely, but they're not sure he's done all things well. But there's a day coming when we will acknowledge he has done not most things, all things well, when we see the other side of the story. I'll tell you a quick story. I was at the Pell home in Grand Rapids, Michigan some years ago. There was a man there who's a preacher from Detroit, and he was telling the story. He said that he had gone up to speak in a little town in northern Michigan, and he spoke on the love of God. And partway through, this woman who was weeping copious tears, red-faced, got up and stormed out. So afterwards, he said to one of the elders, what happened there? Well, this woman had a tragedy in her life. She just can't get over it. So he felt that he should go and visit her that afternoon. So he arrived at her house. She was quite embarrassed. I'm sorry for the way I acted, but I just had this terrible thing in my life, and I can't get over it. He said, would you mind telling me what it is? And she said, well, I became a Christian after I was married, and my husband was not a Christian. He was a sales manager for a company. And he had just gone out and bought a new Cadillac. And I was in the bedroom praying for him because I was afraid as I thought of him going out on the busy highways and he wasn't ready to meet God. And so I was in the bedroom praying for him. He pulls up, comes in, and says, "Honey, come see my new Cadillac." I shouldn't have said it, but I called out to him, "Who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac?" See? He said, "That's it." Grabs his bag, slams the door, squealing of tires, takes off down the road on his business trip. And she said about 3 hours later, two police came to my door telling me that he'd been killed in a head-on collision. And I just can't get over it. I prayed for him for years. The preacher said to her, it wouldn't happen to him in a gold Cadillac. She said, "How would you know?" Well, he said, "I was a college student in Detroit, and I was heading north to work in a lumber camp all summer long, and I was hitchhiking, and a man stopped to pick me in a new gold Cadillac. And we got in, and I began to share Christ with him. And he pulled the car off to the side of the road. I said, what's the matter?" And he said, "You know, I just bought this Cadillac, and I wanted to show it to my wife. She's a Christian, and I'm not. And I tried to show it to her, and she said, 'Oh, honey, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac?' He said, 'That's exactly what I'm doing.'" He said, "I led your husband to Christ before he was killed in that car accident." Now, the thing was, she had held it against God for about 15 years. You know, after Calvary, we really ought to give God the benefit of the doubt now and again. Do you think? I mean, there he made one great... We're not smart enough to figure out the love of God in all the circumstances of life. We go to Calvary and we say, "God made one great declaration of his love. If he loved me enough, you think of it, the creator of the universe, to come into this little speck of dust called planet Earth and die for little specks of dust like us, who had lifted our puny fists in the face of God and decided to take him on." You know, you go out 100 miles from planet Earth, you can't tell the difference between you and an amoeba. And here we were, these little specks, dependent on the grace of God to stay alive, and we decided to take him on in a war. How stupid was that? And he loved us still and became one like his little creatures and let us take him and spike him to a cross, and didn't just forgive us for killing him, but used his death as the means of saving us from all our sin. The world's greatest love story. When you get a hold of that, all the circumstances of life, you say, "I don't understand all this, but I trust him. I trust someone who died for me." Right? So I don't understand all of this, but someday I believe God's going to explain it all. And we're going to see that nothing, not a molecule of air, not a drop of water, was out of God's control. Do you know that God knows exactly how many hairs are on your head today? He actually numbers the hairs of your head. And he knew you lost 23, 46, and 114 when you combed your hair this morning. And that he actually cares about the minutiae of your life. Do you know that he keeps a record of every tear you've wept and writes it down in his book? That every sparrow that falls, he notices? I can trust a God like that, who knows me, cares about me. And I don't understand how this all works. I confess I don't. But I know that I can trust God. Well, our time's gone. I think we got to pretty much all the questions here. Oh, there's one question about the unpardonable sin, which is mentioned in Luke 12:10 and other places. Is there such a sin for which you cannot be forgiven? And the answer is yes. The sin against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit today? It's convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment and wooing us to Christ. That's what he's gone into the world to do. And so he's doing that. And the unpardonable sin is the sin of rejecting the pardon. The only sin that God can't forgive is the sin of rejecting the offer. Right? Every other sin. There'll be murderers in heaven, adulterers in heaven, homosexuals in heaven. Every sin God can forgive. The one sin he can't forgive is the sin of rejecting his offer. So the only people who will not be in heaven will be unbelievers. People who reject the offer. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? So, thank you very much for these great questions. Our time is up. We have to kind of exit the building by a quarter past. So if you start sauntering that way, that would be a good thing. And thank you again. Now, I haven't done this on the other evenings, but I wonder if I could just take a minute, especially because of the subject, to pray for the community of Apex. Would that be all right? Oh God, how thankful we are that if there's only one God, that you're the God who is. A God whose secret name is love. A God who, when we turned against you, came after us to woo us and win us back. And knowing how much it would cost you, that you'd have to die for us to redeem us, you went ahead with it anyway. And we'd like to pray for all the hurting people in this town. We'd like to pray for those who deal with pain and suffering every day. We think of the doctors and nurses, the medical staff who see so much of it. And we pray that they'll have compassion and care for those who are suffering. And perhaps that many of them through this will turn to you looking for only the comfort you can give. We think of the neglected children. We think of the broken-hearted wives and husbands whose marriages have collapsed. We think of the lonely old people who watch the door for a visit from their loved one and it never happens. Oh God, we think of so many people here, people who've lost their jobs, people who are struggling, people perhaps sitting in a jail cell, their life has come apart. We're so thankful that there is hope, and that hope is found in the Lord Jesus, that he is able to comfort those who are cast down, who is able to draw near to us in our hospital room, in our old folks' home, in our prison cell, in our hurting heart. He's able to draw near to us and speak peace to our soul. How thankful we are that the Lord Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Help us to be ministers of your grace to others, to speak a word in season to those that are weary. And so we just lift this community up to you tonight and pray that the grace of God, the comfort of God, the healing, the forgiveness of God will flow into the hearts of many people in these days, and that multitudes will thank God they ever passed this way, because it was what brought them to Jesus to find the answer to their heart longings in him. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you very much.